Take your Bibles, look with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, Colossians have two major themes. Christ is the preeminent one, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the second is that we are complete in him. It's amazing how many of the cults say, yes, you need the Bible, but you need this book also. You know, and that was similar to what Paul was dealing with this church in Colossae. Now, we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. There are study sheets back there on the table if you'd like to write down some of your thoughts. That's fine. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. We're just going to look at 4 through 7, but Bible studies are a lot like real estate. There are 3 important things in real estate. What are they? Okay, in Bible study, there are 3 important things. Context, context, context. All right? So read 5 verses before, read 5 verses after, then decide what the verse has to say. So let's take a look. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As we therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As ye therefore have received Christ, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, let's just review quickly. The church at Colossae had been started by Epaphras. It was growing and flourishing, and then a group of people known as Gnostics. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Gnostics claimed that they had deeper and greater knowledge. And so, knowledge puffeth up. It's real easy to think that if you have knowledge, you're better than somebody else. And this group infiltrated the church and tried to corrupt it by telling the believers that they had secret knowledge that they would share with them if they would join with them. So that's the background. All right? Now, Paul continues to deal with the problems that these Gnostics had brought. And the doctrinal attack that they didn't have everything they needed in Jesus had to be dealt with. And so there's a twofold counterattack that Paul sets down here. First, the Colossian believers had to be willing to fully experience the truth. Do you know, Bible truth is wonderful. But if it stays in our head, it's limited what it will do. It needs to drip down into our hearts and become a part of our lives. So, we really only believe those things that move us to action. I mean, we can have a head knowledge, but Paul is saying, you're going to have to experience what you have in Christ. And Paul is basically going to remind them of what they have in Christ. He spent a large part of the end of chapter 1 doing just that. So that was the first, experience the truth. You know Christ, experience him. All right? The Lord Jesus had saved these believers. Paul was not responsible personally for their salvation. And yet he was concerned about them. He knew that as babes in Christ, they were vulnerable. Dave just mentioned a fellow that just got saved. Do you know what? The old devil will have the cults on his trail so fast you would not believe it. They don't win people, but they steal converts. And so we need to protect people with our prayers. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul had never seen these people. Yet he was in a great conflict, a spiritual battle that Satan would not get the upper hand. Understand this. Prayer is not the least you can do. It's the most that you can do. Prayer reaches around the world and gets to the very core of the problem. Now, the second prong of this counterattack was exposing the lies of the Gnostics. Paul's order here is very important. First, explain who the Lord Jesus was, and then to show the Colossians that what they had in Christ was vastly superior to what was being dangled in front of them by the Gnostics. Okay? And that's what the cults do. They always say there's something else that you need to add, and it's exciting and that sort of thing. All right, there's two main thoughts I want you to see tonight. Number one, the need for spiritual progress. Your blank is the word need. No one stays still in the Christian life. We're either moving forward or we're sliding back. The writer of Hebrews said this, "Let us go on to perfection." And that word perfection is not sinless perfection, but maturity and completeness. Mark it down. If you're not progressing in your spiritual life, you're inviting the devil's attack. So Paul starts off by telling them, you've got to progress. You've got to keep growing. You've got to keep moving. That's vital in the Christian life. Have you ever noticed that if the Holy Spirit shows you something in your life and you begin to memorize Scripture, you begin to work on that area, and you get victory over that, have you ever noticed that all of a sudden you realize there's another area in your life you need to work on? That's the Holy Spirit. God wants us, you know, He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's not gonna be easy. I mean, Christ is perfect, okay? But that's the goal, and one day we'll be like Him when we see Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So let's go on. Let's move. So look what he says in verse 4. And this I say. Now, that's an interesting little phrase there. And this I say. Now, he's just told us all these things in verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 especially. Look at the context. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is knowing how to apply it. They're different. You can have, I've seen people that have got book learning coming out of their ears, but they have no common sense. There needs to be a balance. It's one thing to know something. It's something else to know how to use that knowledge. So it's vitally important. So he said, and this I say. After he said that everything's in Christ, he's referring back to that because he's going to show a contrast here. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. First of all, I want you to notice, A, the attack. The attack. And this I say, lest any man. Satan may use different methods, but rest assured the attack begins with his command. Here at Colossae, the method was intellectualism and philosophical arguments. Most people want to appear smart, even Christians. None of us want people to think that we're dumb. But I'll be honest with you, some things in the Bible look dumb to the people of the world. You folks came out on Wednesday night, cold night, highways are slick, it was snowing, to see some guy yell at you. The world looks at you and think, wasn't there anything on TV tonight? Why are you here? But We want people to think we're smart. And that's what Satan was playing on here with these Christians. Well, it's good that you trust Christ, but, you know, there's some other things you don't know. What do you mean? Boy, that appeals to that old flesh. Do you know what I've learned about Tony Newhouse's flesh? Don't trust it. Don't give it an inch. Paul said, I keep my body under bound, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. It's important to understand that. So right here he says, and this I say, lest any man. He's about to open the subject of what these Gnostics, this cult was teaching. It was very powerful because people want to appear smart. They want people to think they're smart. We want people to think we're smart. Paul wanted to identify the enemy and show how he works. Satan may choose to use men, and oftentimes he does, and I hate to even say this, but sometimes the devil will use saved men and women to say and do things that hinder us and hurt us in our Christian life. It ought not to be, but it is. So understand that if you're growing, if you're progressing, the devil's going to attack. I mean, Colossae was a backwater. The towns around it, Laodicea, were much more prosperous and larger towns. Colossae had seen better days. And this church was started and growing and flourishing. And yet, the enemy wanted to attack it. Anything good, he wants to attack it. One old preacher used to say this, the doors of opportunity always swing on the hinges of opposition. And that's true. You start doing something for the Lord, and the enemy will raise his ugly head and attack in some way. Secondly, or B, notice the argument, should beguile you with enticing words. The word beguile, used in verse 4, refers to deceiving someone by false reasoning. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan beguiled Eve. Look at the tree. It tastes good. It'll make you smart. The Lord doth know that you'll know and you'll be as God. Everything the devil said to Eve was positive, folks. It was all highlighting what was good. You understand, when the devil tempts you and me to do wrong, the moment of temptation is the high point of the whole shebang. From there, it goes downhill. This word beguile is used in verse 4, is a word that's only used one other time in the New Testament, where we're warned against deceiving our own selves. If we look at ourselves in the mirror and don't make any changes, we deceive our own selves. James chapter 1, verse 22. Satan can use logically sound arguments to get God's people mixed up to the point that they're deluded. Be careful. Never forget that the Christian life, what you believe will always determine how you behave. Doctrine is important. Believing what God says, acting upon what God said, is where our safety and our growth and our progress is. Secondly, note the words enticing words in verse 4. This comes from a Greek word that's used only one time, and it means a persuasive speech and plausible arguments of a lawyer. The Gnostics were good. They had all the arguments of why the people at Colossae needed more than Christ. They had all the arguments. They had thought it out. I mean, I can remember growing up, and I wanted to do something, and I knew pretty much where my boundaries were with my parents. I can remember sitting in my bedroom thinking up arguments of why they should let me do something. you're laughing because some of you have been there and done that. Yeah. You know, enticing words. It's amazing. Sometimes a preacher, a false teacher, can present something so pleasant to the ear that people accept it. And a preacher can be abrasive. A true preacher can be abrasive, and people listen to his tone more than the truth of what's being said. Each of us have a responsibility to check everything that's preached by the Word of God. That includes me. That includes, you know, Uncle Joe, who's a pastor. What does the Word of God say about it? And that's the frame of reference. That's the standard by which we judge. The only problem with their logical arguments were they were contrary to Scripture. Contrary to what these people at Colossae had been taught. Paul wanted them to see how empty these arguments were. And so he calls them, what he calls them here in verse 4, enticing words. They'll entice you. They'll pull you in. Paul is about to show how empty man's vain reasoning and philosophy and arguments are. I mean, when he gets down to verse 8, he lowers the boom, folks. That wouldn't go over well in the philosophy department of the local university. Men, another preacher said this, education without salvation leads to damnation. A lot of education today is to get around the Word of God. Have you ever talked to somebody that believes in evolution? You know, the biggest thing is, if you can get them and nail them down, if they believe there's a God, then they know they're accountable and they don't want to be accountable to anybody. That's the bottom line. They'll believe that everything came from nothing. I mean, just saying it sounds ridiculous. But if you flourish it up with some enticing words, you'll be surprised how many people will flock to it. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he wants them to see, how empty what these things are. So that's the first part. But notice number two, the nature. Not only the need of spiritual progress, but notice secondly, the nature of spiritual progress. Verses 5 through 7, he describes what spiritual progress is and the importance of us that have trusted Christ to go on and progress in our spiritual lives. He said, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." Paul said much the same thing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a man that had his father's wife. He said, "I'm judging. I'm not there in the flesh, but I'm there in the spirit, and I'm judging this situation." Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that God doesn't save us just to keep us out of hell, but he desires us to grow and be more than what we were. I mean, folks, if you get out at about the same place you got in, there's not much difference. God wants more of us, and it does stretch us. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes I don't like when the Lord points out things in my life that aren't what they should be. I wish I could say, "Yay, Lord, thanks for letting me know that. I'll take care of that right now." But it makes me uncomfortable. And sometimes it takes a little while before I'm able to get to the point where I should be and say, "Lord, all right, you can work on that area of my life." Now, what is this spiritual progress? Paul was unable to come physically to Colossae. He was in a Roman prison. Colossians is one of his prison epistles. Yet, he said, "I'm there in my spirit." Do you know what we can do by our spirit? We can pray for people that we haven't seen in a long time. Our prayers go around the world. You can pray for the Chapmans in Moldova as they're ministering to the people of Ukraine, many of them that have fled their homelands because of the war there. God, give them wisdom. God, help them to reach people that don't know Christ. Lord, keep them safe. All those things we can do, we're not there present, but our spirit's there. And that's what prayer really is. Paul felt a closeness to these early churches. He describes how the protection of the churches is laid upon him. When he talks about the things he's gone through, he talks about his physical problems and the things that had happened to him. He'd been beat, he'd been shipwrecked, he was in perils of robbers and all those things. And then he says the care of the churches. Paul felt a responsibility. Now, this is not a church that Paul started. Epaphras is the one that we know is the center one, the teaching one here. Probably it came out of the Ephesus church because Ephesus was a metropolitan area and Paul's pattern was to go to a big city, reach people, and then they would go out to the countryside and reach, like the spokes on a wheel, they would reach the smaller communities. That's how Paul worked in the book of Acts. Yet he felt a closeness to them. He felt a responsibility for them. Paul was actually rejoicing over several things that had happened. Look at verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Paul was joying. What was he rejoicing about? What was he happy about? Yeah, there may have been some that had been beguiled by the Gnostics, these false teachers. But as we're going to see as we go down in these following verses, most of them were holding rank. They were where they should be. And Paul was rejoicing over that fact. Now he gives several indications from 5 through 7 about what spiritual progress looks like. First of all, A, progressing as a soldier. He said, joy in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now notice that first word, order, along with the word steadfastness. Those are two military terms in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek. He took words that described how soldiers carried about their responsibility. The word order pictures an ancient army lined up in its ranks, with each soldier being in the proper place. If there's anything important for Christians, it's that we're lined up and we're in the proper place. As soldiers fought, they not only fought the enemy, but they fought to protect their fellow soldiers. Anybody ever heard the term, I've got your six? What does that mean? I got your back. That's what soldiers do. They watch out for one another. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. He said, beholding your order. They had been attacked. Satan was trying to destroy this local church. And by the way, Satan destroys a good many local churches every year. A lot of churches close their door. But these people were in the proper place. They were holding their position. They were protecting one another. Apparently, few of the Colossians had accepted these heresies. But Paul was writing to the believers that were still standing firm. When I was young, I used to get in fights with my friends and some that weren't my friends. As you get older, you don't want to do that because you wind up hurting. When you're young and invincible and bulletproof, you don't think about those things. And I don't joy in fighting. But you know what? Paul was joyful over the fact that these believers weren't giving up the truth for a lie. And they were willing to fight for the truth. The second word is the word steadfastness. The second word is a picture of soldiers lined up together. And if you know anything about the Roman soldier of the first century, their shields would hook together. And that's what he's talking about. They're steadfast. Nobody's breaking rank. They're lined up. They're hooked up together. And they're moving forward. Boy, you don't hear a lot of cheering for steadfastness. But I believe God likes the fact God's people just stand for what's right. Paul told the Ephesians, having done all, stand. Stand, therefore. That's steadfastness. Now, if you've been saved any length of time, you're going to go through some battles. You're going to go through some battles on the job. You're going to go through battles with your family. You're going to go through some trials. Some things are going to knock you down. But God likes steadfastness. God likes the fact that we stand on the truth that we know and that He's given to us. Nobody wants to be attacked. Nobody wants to be pulled into a battle. But Paul saw a willingness of the Colossians to stand together and form a solid front against the devil's attack. That's the way we need to do. Do you know if Christians are attacking Christians, the devil doesn't even have to work. The cohesive of a fighting unit is the fact that they stand with each other. They're steadfast. You can count on them. When the battle gets hot, you know that the fellow next to you or the gal on the other side is going to be there. And that's what Paul saw here. They were growing. They were progressing. Often Satan's attacks are subtle. There's a tendency among Christians to think that it doesn't matter to stand for small things, but it does. Because big things are made up of a lot of small things. Don't give up truth for anything. Don't be unkind. Don't be selfish. But don't back up from what God says. There's a second kind of progression here. Notice B, progressing as a sojourner. Your blank is the word sojourner. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. The Christian life is often pictured in the New Testament as a man taking a long journey. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, folks. It's a marathon. It's one thing to be able to run fast for 100 yards or 100 meters. It's something else. What is a marathon? 26.2 miles? That's something entirely different. The Lord, Paul uses the picture of walking four times in the Colossian epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. That ye might walk worthy. There it is, walking. And then, of course, 2:6, we just read that. And then look at chapter 3, verse 7. In the which ye also walk sometimes when you lived in them. And then the last one is in chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So Paul uses this picture of walking, but it's not just in Colossians. Write these references down. Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 4:1. 4:17, Ephesians 5:2, 8, 5:2, 5:8, and 5:15. The Colossians had been saved by putting their faith in Christ. And now he tells them, walk the same way you were saved. Walk in faith. Look what he says. For though I be absent, yet am I with you in my spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You're saved by faith, you progress by faith. You say, what's faith? Faith is taking God at his word. When God says something, you take it to heart and you act upon it. You know how you got saved? God told you, my son died for you, and if you receive him as your Savior, you'll have eternal life. And you say, Lord, I believe what you said. I believe that if I take your son, that you'll save me. You do that by faith. That's an act of faith. Now, you do the same thing as you're growing and progressing. You walk by faith. The Gnostics said they had some new and hidden and exciting truth, but Paul said, no, you grow exactly the same way that you got saved. You grow by taking God at his word and exercising faith. Now notice the way in which our Lord is referred to in verse 6. It's unique. Most of the time when you read about the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. Or it's the Lord Jesus. But this time, it's Christ Jesus the Lord. That's interesting. Why does he do that? You ever think that when you're reading your Bible? Why does he have it different? Why is the order different this time? Well, Jesus Christ puts the emphasis on his work as our Savior. Jesus, Jehovah saves, the anointed one of God. And Christ Jesus puts the emphasis on the fact that he is our sovereign. He's Messiah. That speaks of lordship. So one emphasizes him being the Savior. The other emphasizes him being the sovereign. We need the Savior to get eternal life, but we need the sovereign if we're to progress in our Christian life. You see, I just can't picture anybody in the military when their drill instructor comes in and it, probably some ungodly hour, 4:30 or 4:45 in the morning, and tells them to fall out. Ah, Sarge, I just don't feel like it today. Well, you'd be feeling something very soon. But yet, how many times as Christians do we say, well, Lord, do you really mean I have to? I don't want to do that, Lord. No, he is our sovereign. And then Paul ends it up by tacking the Lord on the back. It's highlighting his deity. He deserves to be Lord because he's God. And that's what he wants us to see here. If you want to progress, if you want to walk with Christ, you've got to see who he is. You've got to understand the authority that has not only over the world, but over our lives individually. You see, that's not what the Gnostics taught. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was just a man. By the way, that same lie is still prevalent today. And that at his baptism, I don't know exactly how to describe it, but they believe that some type of deity came on him when he got baptized. And it left him just before he died on the cross. That's what they believed. And they believed he was one of the lesser ones. And Paul put this name, Christ Jesus, the Lord, so that the Colossian believers would be reminded of who Jesus Christ is. One of these days, he will judge the quick and the dead. The Father hath committed all judgment unto him. I love to read the Gospels. I mean, a few weeks ago we talked about Mark chapter 12, where everybody's asking him questions. And boy, he has an answer. And then he asks a question. He said, is Messiah David's son? Well, yes. Well, then, why does David call him Lord then? There was nothing that would have been more difficult for a Jewish man to accept than a father or a patriarch calling a son or a grandson Lord. And you know it's going to be that way one day? The Bible says that one day heaven and earth shall flee away and men will stand before him and give an account. Have you ever thought about that? Heaven and earth flee away. All of a sudden, you're before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's brighter than what you can imagine, and you're standing there, and you realize all of a sudden, the only reason you're standing there is because he tells you to stand there. And he's going to ask the questions. Now, if you have questions, I guarantee he'll answer every one of them. You know, where did Cain get his wife? And if God's so good, how come there's evil in the world? All those, go ahead, ask him. He'll have an answer. But when he asks the question, that's whom we're dealing with. That's who we're walking with. The world doesn't get that. They don't see that. There's a third thing, progressing as a shrub. I needed an S, so forgive my S. Notice what he says. He says, rooted. Rooted. This word is an agricultural term. It points to strength, stability, longevity of the tree. Rooted is in the past tense. We were rooted in Christ in the past, and we're still growing in the present. How many of you have ever heard of the Methuselah tree? It's located north of Death Valley. It grows, it's a gnarled, weather-beaten, bristlecone pine. It's been fondly named Methuselah. It's estimates that it is somewhere between 46 and 48, and a few even think it's 5,000 years old. Okay? Think with me for just a minute. When David was writing his Psalms, Methuselah had been growing for some 1,600 years. When Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees, old Methuselah had been growing for hundreds of years and was already a hardy veteran on earth. In fact, if its age is correctly estimated, old Methuselah perhaps first rooted sometime shortly after the flood. Rooted. Stability. Trees live a long time because they're a unique thing. Their active life is in their roots, their outer layers of wood, and one cell-thick living sheath that encircles the trunk. The sap forms a new outer layer. The old outer layer ceases to function and becomes the next ring within that tree. That's how we can tell how old trees are. Trees can almost live endlessly if they're protected from fire, loggers, parasites, and destructive winds. And every year that a tree grows, its roots get deeper and wider, and it has a stability. Paul is telling these believers at Colossae, you've been rooted in Christ. You're rooted in Christ. You're like a tree. You're like a living, growing thing. That foundation is important. You're in Him. You don't need these phony little kid stuff, secrets and handshakes and all this other garbage. What you have in Christ is something that will stand you all the days of your life. You don't need a passing phony breeze from the cult. Then he gives us another one, progressing as a structure, built up in him. Now Paul moves to an architectural term describing the spiritual progress of life, being built up. It's in the present tense. It carries the idea of continually being built up. You know, God's been building you for a long time. You know, there were some things when you first got saved, you thought, man, I'll never be able to handle something like this. This is such a big trial. But you know, you look back at it now, and you realize that through Christ, through trusting Him through those trials, you've become stronger. And that thing doesn't look all that big anymore. What happened? You've been built up in Him. How many of you have ever gone home after being gone for a long time? Now, I grew up in a little unincorporated area. It was called New Elliott. Nobody knows where Old Elliott was, but New Elliott was where I grew up. And we had a gas station, Conoco. We had Bill Cook's Bargain Center, which was kind of like the White Horse. It had a little bit of everything. And then we had a mom-and-pop grocery store, and across the street we had a volunteer fire department. And every year we'd have a pancake breakfast there. That was good. And everything seemed so big. Do you know what I notice when I go back there now? The houses. The woods I played in as a kid that went on forever. They're not that big. Built up. When we first get saved, little problems can throw us for a loop. But after you've grown a little bit, the problems get a little bigger because you don't notice the little ones anymore. You've learned that you can trust the Lord with those things. But it's a continual progress. Oh, I got to go. My time's going fast. E, progressing as a student. Your blank is the word student. Established in faith as ye have been taught. It's the Word of God that builds and establishes the believer. We're to make progress as students, learning more and more each day about the Lord, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Shame on us if we don't know more about the Lord today than we did last year. Next week is my 42nd anniversary. I thought I knew Karen when I married her. But you know what? How sweet it is when we grow together as we grow older. Now, I know where the buttons are, but I've got enough sense now not to push them. Okay? But I also know the things that make her smile, and things that make her happy. I'm sorry, folks, you can't get that through the drive-through window. That comes from spending time with each other and loving each other and growing together. And we learn about the Lord as we spend time with Him. The most important time that I have is my time in the morning. I get up and the cats love me in the morning because I'm up and put the soft food down and put the dry food down. And then after they're taken care of, I go and make the coffee. And then I sit down in my chair and I get my Bible and I just read. And I've been saved so long now that I'm not trying to check off chapters. Lord, I need you today. You and I both know I won't make it without you. And God always gives me something. And you know what? If you and I ask Him, He will give us something. And as students, we can grow. I wasn't always the best student. It wasn't because I was dumb. It was because I was ornery. I remember in sixth grade, Mrs. Smetzer, she told me, she said, Tony, if you would have started this year the way you finished it, there's no... But I had to have several attitude adjustments during the year. Why is it that the very thing that is the source of our life, sometimes we get so busy, we let it get crowded out. We need to grow in Him and as a student. And then lastly, I'm out of time, progressing as a stream, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The word abounding is a Greek word that describes a river that's overflowing its banks. It's a picture, a word picture of spiritual progress. If you go up in the mountains here, whether it's between here and Jackson or if you go up and go through Yellowstone, you come up on the Continental Divide. Matter of fact, I think in Yellowstone you cross it several times. It kind of worms its way through the park. You ever stop and think about that? If a drop of rain falls on the east of the Continental Divide, it'll get into a brook, a stream, a river, probably the Missouri, and then down to the Mississippi, and it'll flow in to the Atlantic. But just a foot or so to the west, if it falls right there, it makes its way out to the Pacific. It's going to make it. There's progress there. I mean, when a river overflows its banks, it'll take everything in its path. We've had some floods. I mean, California this year has had some horrible floods. The idea here is that we're abounding. And then he says it's with thanksgiving. A mark of spiritual maturity is that you can rejoice in the Lord when you cannot rejoice in anything else. There are going to be times in every Christian's life that you're going to have some things that are going to be so hard. And you won't be able to rejoice in the circumstances, but you can rejoice in Christ. I learned when my little girl died that I couldn't always rejoice in circumstances. But you know what I can rejoice in? Bethany trusted Christ. And that wasn't goodbye. That was just Alvita saying, till we meet again. That's all it is. I can rejoice in Christ. And there are things in your life that you're not going to be able to rejoice in. But as you progress, like a stream, like a river, you can learn to be thankful that God's in control of all the circumstances in your life. I say it often, but Christians need to remember, nothing touches your life, Christian, that first hasn't passed through a nail-pierced hand. Your Lord loves you. And He knows what's best for you and what's best for me. And what He allows to come into our life will shape us and cause us to grow. A little grain of sand finds its way into an oyster. And it irritates. And the oyster secretes a solution. And it coats that little grain of sand. And that process continues. And sometimes the things that are the most irritating and most difficult for you are the things that God's using to produce a pearl in your life. These people needed to progress. Do you know the greatest defense against false doctrine? Progressing in Christ. And when you grow in Christ and these phonies show up with these supposed secret things that nobody can know except, you know, those who've been included in the membership of the club, you just look at it and say, go ahead and play. I'm not going to give up pure gold for iron pyrite. What I have in Christ is so good. Let's cherish and relish what we have in the Lord. Let's grow. Father, thank You for Your people tonight. Lord, we don't always like the circumstances that come into our life. But Lord, if those circumstances bring us closer to You, then we can rejoice in that. If they make us more dependent upon You, instead of our own strength and our own wisdom and our own knowledge and what we've gained through experience, then, Lord, it's a good thing. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to be alive and alert and progressing in the things of God. Lord, we pray like John, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.